Let's pray together again. Father, I don't deserve your grace, Lord. I'm inadequate. I'm insufficient for everything, for every deed that I set my hand to do. But my sufficiency is from you. So, Lord, I pray that you would even be able to work through a donkey today to speak. A fool, a babbler, Lord. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us, Lord. I never want to take the things of God lightly. Father, please, I pray that you would send your Spirit to be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4, and we're going to start in verse 1 so we can keep the context. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Well, it seems like every time I get up here to preach now, I'm saying something about not boasting in men. Well, it's not me, okay? I mean, it's Paul. And unfortunately, or maybe it's fortunately, I can't go beyond what's written. One of my friends posted this quote by Dave Harvey on Facebook the other day, and it's so good. A preacher uncoupled from the text is a rudderless ship. I'm sure Matthew will understand that probably more than the rest of us. But I don't know. I mean, maybe this whole not boasting in men thing is something I need. You know, the Corinthians certainly needed it. And we've already talked about how the American church is very similar in many ways to the Corinthian church in the first century. So if you remember from last time, Paul talked about three main things. First, he reminded us once more of the lowliness of so-called leaders in the church, specifically the apostles. Second, he began defending himself and his ministry to the Corinthians, which kind of combated what the false teachers were saying about him. And then lastly, he talked about the day of the true judgment, right? Not the day of man, the day of the Lord. And so we come to verse 6 this week. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what's written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Paul's still jealous for these people's hearts in the Lord. And while he desires their love and affection, just as he loves them, that's not his main driving force here. He's trying to quell arrogance and heal division. For the last chapter or so, he's used several metaphorical examples. He's used the sower and the waterer example. He's used the foundation layer versus the carpenter. He called himself an under rower. You remember in verse 1 of this chapter, he said, one should regard us as under rowers on Christ's ship. They were the guys on the lower deck, the low guys, lowest of the low. They had the most grueling job. In fact, in verse 9, he's going to tell them, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. So he used all these figurative examples to show them how different men have different jobs, different responsibilities. So these metaphors are the things that he's talking about in our text in verse 6, when he says, these things I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Why did he do that? For your sakes. I love stuff like this in the Bible because I'm not that smart. You know, stuff goes over my head every time I try to read the Bible. I mean, I think, you know, Paul, couldn't you have just spent like a couple more sentences just explaining that a little more? Well, here Paul gave them example after example, and he did it for their sakes because he knew they were slow of understanding. Remember from chapter 1, he even said, not many of you were wise. So this is a condescension, not only of Paul, but of God who inspired this text. But he did it for a reason. And that reason is so that they would learn by those more metaphorical examples of Paul and Apollos not to exceed what's written. What's written. Now, there's a few different ways to look at this. Either he's talking about what he's written so far in the letter, or he's talking about the whole letter that he's going to write, or he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, or he's just talking about everything, just all wrapped up together. And after reading and rereading this text over and over and over again, I came to the conclusion that no matter which way you go, it doesn't really matter that much. See, Paul is penning God-breathed scripture, the same as the Old Testament writers. And of course, it's certainly not a good thing to go beyond either one. But actually, in the Greek, there's not a verb where it's translated exceed. It literally says that you may not learn the beyond what's written. As if you were creating a noun from a prepositional phrase. It's kind of like Star Trek, you know, when they coined the phrase where no man has gone before. It's like a certain place or an idea, right? You know, so now you know where we want to go boldly, right? There's a realm, though, that Paul called the beyond what's written. You don't want to learn that. You want to boldly stay as far from that as possible. In other words, don't even go into that region of thought. And I know I've said it 2,500 times, and you're probably tired of hearing it, but the Bible is our worldview. When we start going beyond what's written, we enter into the realm of conjecture. We think that we know better. We start letting our experiences or our culture drive us toward a better, quote-unquote, understanding than what the Scripture allows. The Word of God does not change. It doesn't mold itself to conform to the age that it's in. The Scripture is constant. The Scripture is immutable. It cannot be broken. Remember that quote, a preacher uncoupled from the text is a rudderless ship. The thing is, this isn't just for preachers. This is for everybody. It's not just for sermons. This is for everyday living. And that's why, even though our culture is screaming things in our ears like intolerance and science, and well, the Bible may have been useful 2,000 years ago, but now we have an enlightened understanding, we can just very calmly look at the Scripture and realize that people nowadays are the exact same as they were in the first century. Don't ever believe the lie that there's something new under the sun, because there's not. You know how I know? Because the Bible tells me so. And I can see that the Bible is true, even though my eyes and my understanding are not the Bible's judge. The Bible is the only thing in the world that can really stand on its own. And Paul and Apollos knew that. They were two of the most prominent names in the first century church, and yet they knew the Scripture. They knew what the Scripture says about every man. There's none righteous. There's none who seeks after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And so they willingly and gladly took these titles unto themselves. They were under rowers. They were servants. They were common laborers, all because they had been given grace. And specifically, at least in this context, Paul's exhorting them not to go beyond what's written for one purpose, and that's so that no one would be arrogant in choosing who they would follow. He's going back to chapter 1 again, and the divisions they're creating by choosing their favorite minister or teacher. Now, you remember a couple of months ago I mentioned denominations. Right? We talked about the denominator in a fraction or a division problem in mathematics. A denomination is a division. So we could extend Paul's exhortation here beyond singular men and even apply it to denominations. The very essence of a denomination is that we're the ones who are right. Right? We do a better job of understanding the Bible than those other guys. We do a better job of living out the Christian life than the others. And maybe that's true in some ways. I mean, you take a Reformed church, maybe they have a better grasp of biblical theology, but maybe they're terribly, terribly introverted to the point that they don't evangelize as much or as well as an Arminian church, say. I'm making gross oversimplifications here, okay? I mean, these are just stereotypes, but you see my point. And so one denomination sees something in the Scripture and they say, we believe that. Another denomination sees something totally different, and that becomes their theme or their motto. But what does it all lead back to? Pride. Boasting. Thinking we've got it all figured out. Those other guys are just idiots. So let's just separate, do our own thing, because we know so much better than they do. And that's what's happening in Corinth. And it's sad. And I think it's the perfect analogy for present-day denominations. Paul says that he wants them to learn not to exceed what's written. I've seen so many strong, godly men and godly women who are passionate for Christ. But they're all so different. Different in good ways. But they all have different strengths and weaknesses. Because unless Jesus Christ himself is walking on this earth right now, there are no perfect people. Okay? But instead of joining together and complementing each other, we've separated and sought out people who are just like us, who have the same strengths and the same weaknesses. And we wonder why we stagnate. But it all comes back to pride, thinking that we're the most godly. And so to combat this, Paul says, "For who regards you as superior?" Now, this is one of those times that the NAS didn't really do a good job of translation here. The New King James is actually a little better. And it says, "For who makes you differ from another?" Now, he says, "Who?" Okay, not what, but who. Who is that? Is that a minister? Is that who makes us different? Is it a denomination? No, it's God, right? That's who makes us different. Because the very next sentence says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Now, the Bible testifies that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. So right away, if you have something that's good, it's from God. So Paul says, "I hope you're not boasting about something evil that you've done. But let's say you're boasting about something good." He says there in verse 7, "If you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not?" The implication being, they're claiming that some wisdom or some righteousness originated in them, They know what's best. They know who's the superior leader. But even if that were true, why boast about it? Why would you be arrogant over who you picked as your minister of choice? God is the one who gave you that minister, that leader, that apostle to you. Remember, he said, all things belong to you because you belong to Christ. Look at Jeremiah 9. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not a mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. And we could say, let not the religious man boast of his minister, his denomination. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Why? Because the very next verse, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who were circumcised and yet uncircumcised. In other words, all the people that are believers outwardly and yet do not have a heart that loves me. They give me lip service, but their hearts are far from me. This is very real. There is a real danger. If you've received everything you have, why would you boast as though you would not? This is the danger in boasting. Because boasting presumes that what you are boasting in originated with you. You are the author and finisher, right? And that's why men will even boast of their faith. They chose Christ. They believed. It was their work that saved them. But remember, Hebrews says, Jesus is the author and finisher of our what? Our gospel? Our salvation plan? No, he's the author and finisher of our faith. How can that be? Because what do we have that we did not receive? Huh? Our faith? No, Ephesians says that's not of ourselves, but a gift. Okay, then works? No, Philippians says God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's all of God. Let's get something straight. You didn't just will yourself into the kingdom. You didn't give yourself your talents or your mind or your might. It's funny, when we think of the bad things in our lives, we think of them as just kind of happening to us. And a lot of times that's true. I mean, Job was a perfect example. Job was stricken, and what did all of his friends do? They all came in and they assumed that he had committed some kind of gross immorality and that he hadn't repented of, when in reality he hadn't. But we never want to take the responsibility for the bad stuff. I mean, we either blame God, oh God, how could you let this happen? Or we look at it like it's just kind of random event that was out of our control. And more importantly, out of God's control. But when it comes to the good stuff in our lives, well, all of a sudden we stand a little straighter, hold our head a little bit higher. Well, God must think pretty highly of me. I mean, I must be dead center of the straight and narrow. Or, finally, people are starting to notice me and appreciate me for the totally wonderful person I am. Listen, were you in control of your birth? No, that's ludicrous. And in the same way, as life was given you at conception, so everything else has been given you. And if you're a child of God, everything has been given you for your good. That doesn't mean that everything you've been given is something you would think of as being good. But it is for your good. Isn't that the essence of Romans 8:28? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Your circumstances, your experiences, your family, your health, your finances, your church, your ministers, everything. Whether or not we think of it as good or bad, God means it for good. Joseph understood that after his brothers sold him into slavery. And even if we don't reap some material good from our circumstances in this life, Paul says that our momentary, please listen to this, okay? If this doesn't give you comfort, nothing will. Our momentary light affliction. And He was in the thick of it. Believe me, you don't want to go through what Paul had to go through. Our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And that's the important thing. Our mortal lives are just a breath. Eternity's forever. Who cares for kings or paupers now? We will reign with Christ then. But there's another way to look at verse 7 that I kind of alluded to a minute ago. Job said, "Shall we receive good from God and not adversity?" Now, you remember the context of what preceded that statement. What happened? Job lost everything. His workers were killed. His children were killed. And immediately afterward, he was afflicted with a horrific and painful disease. And his wife comes in and she says, "Curse God and die." And he says, "Shall we receive good from God and not adversity?" That is real faith. That is radical Christianity. Now, I believe the context in 1 Corinthians 4 allows for what I'm about to say because of the verses that follow in the passage that we'll, Lord willing, look at next week. But I think as people who believe that God exists and who love Him, I think the problem is that we not only boast about the good in our lives as coming from us, but I think we also boast that we didn't receive the bad from God. Now, you'll say immediately, "Oh, but it was Satan who afflicted Job." That's quite right. God will not stain His hands with sin or temptation, but He does take off the restraint from Satan. In other words, He said to Job in 2 verse 6, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Like I said before, the tendency for us is to think that evil has just happened to us at random. We look at it as, well, God just dozed off for a second. Maybe His back was turned. Maybe Satan got the upper hand for a second. Do we ever look at it as being something that we've received so that we might glorify God? Because the real mystery is that we receive good at all. But we do. And we immediately look at anything bad that happens to us as, "Oh God, you have to rescue me from this because you're good." But a lot of times He may not. I can't tell you how many times I hear people saying, "The promises of God are yes and amen." That's true, but God never promised us a life free from hardship. In fact, He promised us the very exact opposite, that we would live a life fraught with hardship. Do you want to claim that promise? And so when God doesn't deliver from every inconvenience, we lose faith or we grow bitter. And that's exactly the attitude that Satan wants us to have. But I can't possibly overemphasize this. God is in control. Do you hear me? God is in control. Now pray, okay? I'm not saying that we should not pray for relief or even for rescue. But we need to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Even if He doesn't save us from the fiery furnace, we will still believe that all things work together for our good. We believe that promise. It's a lot easier to boast to unbelievers about the things that we consider good as coming from God, isn't it? I mean, that's what the health and wealth preachers always talk about. It's harder to admit that you've received cancer for God's sovereign purposes. So we tell unbelievers, well, I'm just praying for a miracle from God. Nothing wrong with that, okay? Nothing wrong with that at all. But what we mean is, this happened apart from God's control. He's the only one that can rescue me, but we'll see if He's loving enough or powerful enough to do it. Friends, that's the wrong attitude. We do not know God's will or God's purposes. Paul prayed multiple times for his thorn in the flesh to be relieved, didn't he? And what was God's response? My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. We should say, you know what? I'm waiting to see how He's going to be glorified through this. You see, the first way, if God doesn't miraculously heal you, then the world says, see, you stupid Christians, God doesn't exist. He doesn't even care about you. Because you just put God in a box by saying the only good or loving action He could possibly take here is healing. Well, that may not be true. And I know of many believers who have died of terminal diseases. Don't rob them of God's love and goodness. Don't steal God's glory that He received from their suffering or from their tragedy. Maybe God wants to show the power of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life in the midst of suffering. Maybe He's using this whole circumstance so that a certain person would be able to hear the gospel. Wouldn't that be a great thing? You die physically so that somebody else can be resurrected eternally? Oh, I pray that happens to us. Maybe he wanted the world, you know, the doctors, the friends, the extended family, all to see a true believer's joy at the prospect of seeing their Savior. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is that not what the apostle taught us? Is that not a reality in our lives? I know that doesn't change the fact there's physical suffering. I know that may not fully console us when our loved one's gone. But God has a plan and He is executing that plan. And one day, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So we should not boast that we haven't received good as well as adversity from the Lord. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians about his thorn in the flesh, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's a hard one, isn't it? But that is the reason that God ordains hardships, so that the power of Christ may be perfected in us. Listen, don't ever think that God relinquishes His control. I mean, even with Job, He wouldn't allow Satan to take his life in that instance. God has checks put in place. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But to close, I want to say, if somebody here is not a believer, you can just ignore all the comfort and encouragement of this, because God is against you. The Bible says He opposes the proud, and that should make you tremble, because your sin has separated you from God. But there is good news, and that is that He so loved the world that He gave us His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Christ has lived a perfect life so that you might have His goodness. Christ has died to take away your punishment, and Christ has risen to new life to give you everlasting life. So again, I want to say, don't leave here, okay? If your conscience is weighing you down, you come and you talk to me, okay? Don't let your pride come between you and eternity, because we're never guaranteed tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness, Lord. I thank you for the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, for the only one who didn't deserve it. Jesus Christ, Lord, I thank you for his blood. I thank you that it was shed for us out of love. I can't even wrap my mind around that verse. I can't even understand that kind of love. For God so loved the world. There's so much in that statement. Ponder that for all eternity. But Lord, I praise you. I praise your holy name. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for the spilled blood. Lord, I thank you for this service. I pray that you were honored. I pray that you were glorified. That is the reason that we exist. I pray that you were honored with this fool, and I pray that you were honored in the hearts of the people that were listening. So, Father, be with us as we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen.